Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This morning we're going to talk about the glory of God as one of his attributes. And let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Lord, Heavenly Father, as we consider the heavens and the moon and the stars that you have put in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him? You have made us a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned us with glory and honor. Lord, we don't deserve glory and honor. We don't deserve anything good, but you are the God of all goodness, and for your own purposes, Lord God, you have made us. Lord, as we consider what you have made, some of what you have made today, just scratching the surface, we pray that you would help us to be wise unto salvation, that we would not be like those who hear and do not listen, that we would not be like those who have ears but don't hear, that we would not be like people who have eyes but do not see. Give us grace whereby, Heavenly Father, we may comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth of your riches, of your glory, of your name and your fame in the earth now and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like for us to do something a little atypical this morning. If you have an ESV, if you would turn to Psalm 19, I'm going to have us read that, a portion of that together. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to talk about it a little bit. Everybody there. Let's read together, please, beginning with Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Back around 1961, on April the 12th of 1961, there were some of us who were on this earth at the time, and there probably the majority of us were not. But one thing that was happening in the world was what we called the space race. And that was a period of time in which basically the United States was racing against Russia at the time to try to put a person into space. So we're trying to put a man into space. Their efforts to do that in different ways. They first start sending a primate up, a monkey. And then who won the space race? Does anybody remember which country got the first person into space? Russia beat us to that. Yes, they did. And we've been bitter about it ever since. But there was a person, a Russian cosmonaut, who was then 27 years old. His name was Yuri Gagarin. He's the first man into space on April the 12th of 1961. Does anybody know what Yuri Gagarin was touted as having said when he got up into outer space?
There is no God.
That's right.
Wow.
Does anybody know? He was touted as having said, I went up to space, but I didn't encounter God. That's actually a lie. Yuri Gagarin did not actually say that. Instead, the Russian propagandist machine said that that's what he said. In fact, ironically, Gagarin was a Christian. And he actually said, An astronaut cannot be suspended in space and not have God in his mind and in his heart. So how is that for a diametrically opposite, different perspective? And history has not treated this man well over the years. I'd also like to point out there's a sense, a very real sense, in which I should not be here, because also during that same space race, there was an effort to improve on nuclear technology. I was born in 1959, and my family lived in Wilmington, and an Air Force plane broke up over near Goldsboro, and it dropped a nuclear bomb, and it is still embedded in the earth right there, and I would be vaporized had that blown up. So that's an interesting story. I want to give you a couple of statistics about the heavens that the Lord created. And before I do that, I want to go to Genesis 1 and read a couple of pieces from that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Look at the intensity with which God is paying attention to his work. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. What is light? We don't even understand what it is. We do know that it travels, however, at an incredibly fast rate. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Do you know how many times he uses the word good in Genesis chapter 1? It's multiple times. He says it 7 different times. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. How long did it take the Lord to make the heavens and the earth?
Two days.
We're talking about days, aren't we? Are these 24-hour days?
Sure, why not?
Absolutely. They're 24-hour days that we're talking about. Is there anything ambiguous about that? Why is it important that we take the Lord at his word when he says a day? And that he means a day. It doesn't mean billions of years. Why is that important?
Because if you doubt one thing, you doubt it all.
That's right. We take the Lord at his word. There's so much about the scripture that we will never get our heads around and our hearts around. But we lay hold of it because we trust the Lord. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind." Farther down in verse 12, it says, "And God saw that it was good." Verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And the what?
Stars.
And the stars. He also made the stars. Let's talk about the stars a little bit. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. So if you take a flashlight and you shine it up into the heavens, that light beam travels at 186,000 miles per second. The distance of the Earth from the Sun is 93 million miles. 93 million miles. The Sun is a burning ball of hydrogen and helium, 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit on its surface, 864,000 miles in diameter. So if you see it burning, if you see the surface of it, first of all, you have to find some way to filter it to keep it from vaporizing your eyes or whatever else you may be looking at. It will burn your eyes out if you look at it. The distance of Pluto from the Sun is 3.7 billion miles. That's the distance of Pluto from the Sun. We're just talking about our own solar system. That's considered to be the farthest planet away. 3.7 billion miles away from the Sun. The Sun, because of its gravitational pull, keeps Pluto in orbit. The distance from the Sun to the center of the Milky Way galaxy, which is our galaxy, is 26,000 light years. So our beam again, 26,000 years later, you would get the distance from the Sun to the middle of the Milky Way galaxy. Does anybody want to take a guess at how many suns there are or stars in our Milky Way galaxy? At least 300 billion suns, stars, in our own galaxy. How far is it across the Milky Way galaxy? About 100,000 light years from pole to pole, as it were. But there, it's interesting because it's not exactly round. It has projections. We're part of a projection that's called the Orion projection, whatever that is. It's obviously a multidimensional object in another 22,000 years, the Sun is expected to complete its orbit around the Milky Way galaxy. How many galaxies are there in the observable universe? It's estimated to be as many as 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. 2 trillion galaxies. That's 2 and 1, 2, 3, 4 sets of zeros. How many galaxies there are, estimated. And those are just the ones that we can see. God put the stars in the heavens and he calls them each by name. Are we talking about a big God? We're talking about a glorious, big God. God is everywhere present. Let's talk a little bit about the earth. Have you ever thought about the fact that you're given eyes to see and ears to hear? We talked about that a little bit in the prayer. Well, the Lord has configured the earth so that we can see these things. He's also given us technology whereby we can go out into orbit. And we can actually go out beyond the orbit. We can send out telescopes to give us information about those things. The eye doesn't function unless the whole eye is a unit. The Lord has given us eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, what does that tell you? If you have access to the information and you can see and you can perceive And you can see the galaxies, you can see the stars with your eyes. What does that tell you about the evidence that is given to man? And that's the natural revelation. What do we know about natural revelation? Is there anybody that can claim that he or she did not know when we stand before God in judgment?
No.
Why is that? Why can that not be?
Because he says in
Romans 1
that
heaven's
declaring that I am God and
there's
a creator, that is I.
That's right. Let me read that portion. It's from chapter 1 of Romans. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." There's a sense in which all of life puts mankind on trial before God. There's a sense in which everybody sees and everybody knows. Now, there are people with dimmer eyesight than others, but everybody sees the evidence and everybody clearly perceives the evidence. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What is there to be seen and understood is there to be seen and is understood. So, with that backdrop, I want to talk some about the subject matter of glory and the glory of God. Does anybody want to make an attempt at describing what is it that we're talking about when we're talking about the glory of God as one of his attributes? God has many attributes. God's attributes are all perfect. God's attributes are all the epitome of that attribute. Each and every one is perfect. What is it we're talking about when we're talking about his glory?
His majesty.
Yes, his majesty. Anyone else?
Reflection of his character.
Reflection of his character, yes.
Weight.
That's right. Caleb mentioned that before. He's absolutely spot on right about that. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. There are other people that in this room that probably are certainly far and away more so. But what we talked about last time is the word doxa means to think, or that's a perception of oneself. And glory derives from the verb root meaning to be heavy. So there is a weight of glory. Has anyone ever read the essay by C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory? It's talking about an eternal weight of glory. Glory is what God shows forth. The Bible speaks mainly of God's glory, referring to what God is in his essential nature or being. God's glory is demonstrated in Scripture as the infinite weight of his goodness shown forth in his being, person, work, and attributes. Where does God show forth his glory the most?
Jesus. His
creation. I'm sorry?
I said his son.
Yes. He shows forth his glory the most in his son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other comments about glory. Thomas Schreiner, I would define the glory of God as the beauty, majesty, and greatness of who he is. Therefore, all he does, whether in salvation or in judgment, the greatness of his being is demonstrated. So he shows it forth in salvation and in judgment. I want to talk about some of those pieces, the salvation and the judgment being part of the way the Lord demonstrates his glory. Now here, I want to take a bit of an excursus and talk some about a person whom I have come to love literally within the last year more than ever. John Piper. For a long time, I was a Piper skeptic. I didn't follow the party line. I found it hard for me to read Piper. That's just being real. I felt like, as I read Piper, I can't jazz myself the way Piper jazzes himself. I don't have that same personality, apparently. But I would recommend to you, if you leave this afternoon and you're contemplating something to listen to, look it up and find The Blazing Center, The Soul-Satisfying Supremacy of God in All Things. It's a YouTube clip. Again, The Blazing Center, if you look for that, you can find it. In that, Piper gives some of his testimony, some of the experience that he had when he was growing up, and the way the Lord demonstrated to him his goodness and his glory and gave Piper his ministry, which is basically what is the chief end of man: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Piper says to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So what is God's design for us as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is his purpose? What does he want from you and of you and me?
To enjoy him and brag about him and share of that to others about him.
Yes.
And it should shine forth, just like Jesus said in his parable, do you light a lamp and put it under a basket? No, you put it on a mantle for everyone to see. That's what we are supposed to be.
That's right. Yes, yes. The Lord wants us to be satisfied in him. He wants us to delight ourselves in him. He wants us to find the Lord himself, our highest joy, our highest objective, yes.
To know him and to make him known.
Yes, to know him and to make him known. Yes, that's right. And how do you do that, Reuben? How does the Lord, how would he have us do that according to his word? To know him and to make his glory known.
Well, to know him is to accept him as Lord of all in my life. And to make him known is to live a life that reflects the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Simple.
Yes. We speak of his glory, of his attributes, of his kingdom. We speak the truth in love to one another. We speak scripture to one another. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to God. Amen. That's what we are to do. That's what we are to talk about. That's what we are to meditate on and think about. Others who have written about God's glory include Jonathan Edwards. A lot of the subject matter that is written by and talked about by John Piper derives from Jonathan Edwards. Now, interestingly, Jonathan Edwards uses your joy in the Lord and your glorying in the Lord as a template as to whether you truly know the Lord or not. Do we truly know the Lord? Are we in Christ? Where is our righteousness found?
Not in us.
That's right. Who is our righteousness in?
Jesus.
And how do we know that?
The whole time that you're talking, I'm thinking to know God is like a lifetime of study in the Word to get to know him. Who is he? And what is he like? And all these attributes. It's like an ever-widening expanse.
Yes, yes. God wants us to show forth his glory to a watching world, but we will be knowing God and loving him and being known by him forever and ever. There will come a time when each of us who is in Jesus will know him in sinless perfection. It will not be a laborious thing. It will not be tedious. It will not be hard. We will have joy unspeakable. So I want to, while I'm thinking about it, go to Hebrews. This is the first of our passages having to do with God's delight and glory in His Son. This is Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Upholds the universe by the word of His power. Our sun is a relatively small sun. And the suns and that we talked about, the stars that we talked about, are the ones that we can see. They're also black holes that were created. God did that to show His glory. He created all of these things with an appearance of age. He made the light so that we could see, and He put the stars so that we could see them. He did it all in one day with the creation of the heavens. Upholds the universe with the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It's the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Is every knee going to bow to King Jesus?
Yes.
How do we know that? The Scripture says it. What about people that don't believe on Jesus and don't trust in Jesus and don't repent of their sins and turn to Him in faith? Are they going to bow the knee to King Jesus?
Yes.
They will. They're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes.
It will be like in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus and everyone went down on their knees and got back up. There was an acknowledgement there for a moment. And there will be an eternal acknowledgement.
Yes, that's right. There will be an everlasting acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. Yes, Reuben.
You know, it's amazing what you're speaking. It really is. There's that song. It's a Messiah song. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting
yes.
Father.
Yes. Yes.
What's the next one I can give?
Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
The Prince of Peace.
Yes, yes.
Yeah. He's yes. everything.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. You're in Isaiah, and God willing, we're going there. So let me read more about Jesus, our Lord, the Son in whom the Father delights. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Angels are created beings. The Son is not a created being. You ever have some person tell you that the Son had a start date? It's completely wrong. That's heretical. It's blasphemous. It's wrong. He is the everlasting Son of God. He's the eternally begotten of the Father. And when we read and recite creeds together, the creeds that we recite talk about the Son, the eternally begotten of the Father, in whom is all of God's delight. God is well pleased with Him. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's a word from heaven that was given. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Did he say that to any of the angels? No. He said it to Jesus. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. He is God, and we are to worship him, and let all the angels worship him. There's a sense in which, a very real sense, in which we are charged to worship him, but is his command to worship him burdensome? It's not burdensome. I'll answer that question. I heard somebody answer it. Why are God's commands, and especially with regard to worshiping him, not burdensome? Why are they not like the curse that was put on man with regard to thorns and thistles coming up with his work? How is the worship of God different? Not burdensome, not toilsome, not hard, not unnatural for the believer, for the regenerate person. Why are his commands to worship him not burdensome?
Because at his right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Amen, brother. Yes. Let me turn again to a different psalm, and we'll come back to the passage in Hebrews in just a minute.
Well, it becomes burdensome when we're not in communion. We're not in communion. We're not walking in the light as He is in the light, and so even though we have been regenerated,
yes,
in Christ, there are times when we yield to the flesh rather than living the life that He wants us to live.
Yes, we can be out of fellowship with the Lord, and we can operate as if our devotional life is checking a box.
That's right.
I can do that too. Every one of us can do that.
He who loves me keeps my commandments.
Yes.
It's the love relationship.
Yes. Right. It's born out of the relationship. When the Lord knows you, when you know Him, and you seek His face, and you call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Turn to me, and I will abundantly what?
Pardon.
So what are we to do if we're out of fellowship with Jesus? What do we do? What is our remedy?
Go back.
Yes, repent of our sin. Lord, this is unseemly. This is not befitting a believer. This is not befitting a person who knows you. Forgive me for my sin, Lord Jesus. I return to you. Help me to know you and love you and walk with you. We return to the Lord Jesus, and we put confidence in what He has done on the cross. I wanted to read this portion from Psalm 103. People have Bibles, and I guess they have certain places in the Bible most of the time where there are certain scriptures that speak to them maybe more than some others. Right around the 100s is a pretty worn place in my Bible. That's just one of them. There's several like that. But Psalm 103 is perhaps one of the most worn of the worn. So Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? He satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He forgives all of your sins. He heals all of your iniquities. He redeems your life from the pit. What is that? Can I get myself out of the pit? Think about people that have been in a pit, in a miry pit. Joseph was thrown into a pit. What was the pit? Was it something that somebody just dug with a spade and you know, you sort of step in it and you get back out when you want to. No, presumably somebody's trying to dig a well and doesn't find any water. So they go down and down and down and down and down. I guess they've got a skinny person down there and passing the bucket brigade up to get the dirt out. Well, he's down there in a pit. And the only way for him to get out was by somebody getting him out, letting down a rope. He ties it around his waist. They pull him out. Well, we're in a pit lots of times. And he redeems your life from the pit. He redeems your life from the pit of unbelief. He redeems your life from the pit of the empty way of life passed down to us by our forebears. Now, farther on in Hebrews, of the angels, he says, this is verse 7, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, wait for it. We're getting to the point that I was going to make earlier. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with what? You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, the Lord your God has anointed you with what?
The oil of gladness.
The oil of gladness beyond what?
Your companions.
Why has he been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions?
It's a picture of the Holy Spirit, you know, being given to you as a result of your faith in Christ.
Yes. And why is Jesus anointed with the oil of gladness?
Because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness.
He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Who is the happiest person who has ever lived?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. He's anointed with the oil of gladness. And what does that say about the burning center, the Trinity? We're talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In everlasting union, in everlasting, total, perfect delight and enjoyment of one another.
Likewise, we will be made glad if we also love righteousness and hate wickedness.
This is true. That's right. And we should seek the Lord that we may also love righteousness and hate wickedness. And as we do so, by the grace of God, as Reuben points out, even though our fellowship can be broken with God, and even though it can diminish and wax and wane because we are sinners, we should endeavor to seek the Lord and what pleases Him. This is the way. Walk you in it. Being redeemed means redeemed, among other things, in coming to a knowledge of the truth. When you are redeemed of the blood of the Lamb, you are brought into saving knowledge of the truth. And God makes himself known to you. God calls to you to call upon Christ, to repent of your sins, and to enter into his fellowship. Is it going to be easy? No, it's not going to be easy. But we have each other, and we have his word, and we have the promises of God that he will do what he has promised. Now, I want to take a slight turn, and I want to talk about some of the implications for God's work on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for us. Let's turn to Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. And before we, well, I'll just go ahead and read it, and then we'll talk for a minute. This says, blessed is the one, okay, blessed are the forgiven, a maskil of David. What kind of bad stuff did David do?
adultery, murder, deception.
Covetousness. You shall have no other gods before me. Is David in heaven? How is David in heaven?
By nothing that he has done.
Say it again.
By nothing he has done.
Right. Not there by his own righteousness. I'll tell you what he did. And the scripture says what he did. This is a person whose life began extremely humbly, ironically, interestingly. He was a shepherd. He was the last one. There was nothing about him that was desirable for people. He finally gets sort of tapped as being the successor to King Saul. He's anointed by Samuel. Samuel told Saul, "You've blown it. You didn't do what God said, and you're going to be replaced." And so David became the successor. He started out really, really well. Scripture says when he took on Goliath, you know, David and Goliath is kind of the zenith. It's the spectacular victory in David's life, one of the many. He also killed many Philistines in battle. But it said, when a lion or a bear would attack me, I would catch it by its fur and kill it. And I would get the sheep out of its mouth. Can you imagine the dexterity and the strength that he had? The scripture says, David says, he trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. He was a warrior. Well, he was a great man. And he started out really, really, really well. And then he decided, well, okay, I can put this war business on autopilot, and I can come back, and I can do what kings do. I'm going to enjoy myself, what I'm going to do. He sent his Joab out into battle, and we find out what Joab did later on. He's a person of bad character in some ways. But he sends the other kings off to, sends the commanders off to war, and he stays, and he goes out on the top of his roof, and he starts looking around. He's looking for trouble, isn't he? And that's when he spies Bathsheba. He lusts after her. He covets her. And he sends for her. He's the king. He can do anything he wants to. So he is usurping power, and he is arrogating what should be the province of another, and he's trying to make himself king and make himself the ruler and make himself in charge. Sounds a lot like Satan, doesn't it? It also sounds like the world and the flesh and the devil that would have us to ignore what God would have for us. Here's a person who's willfully sinning against God. He commits adultery with her, and then she sends word that he's pregnant. So he becomes utilitarian. He says, okay, I'm king. I can do what I want to. Okay, so let's see. Go get Uriah and bring him here. I'm going to wine and dine him. I'm going to get him impaired. We're going to eat, drink, and be merry. And he's going to get drunk, and he's going to go home, and he's going to be with his wife. And then my sin will be covered up. Nobody's going to notice it because she's obviously pregnant. It's early in the pregnancy. Who is really my child will be seen as Uriah's child. Is he thinking these things out in his mind? Is he following a pathway of great, grievous evil? Yes. Well, Uriah, being the noble man that he is, you notice in other places in the scripture that it says that Uriah was one of the mighty men of David. There weren't many of those people. Uriah was one of those men. Uriah is noble. He is honorable. And he won't go and sleep with his wife. He stays on the porch, out front by the door, on the mat, whatever. So David realizes that what his scheme is didn't work. So then he sends a message to send him up to the front of the line where the battle is the thickest and the heaviest, and then withdraw from him and let him be slain by the archers. He has him killed. And that's not all he does. Great. He's out of the way. Now that he's out of the way, I can just take Bathsheba as my wife, because that's what kings do. Kings have rule over everything and everybody, and this person is no exception. She's going to be my wife. But what he did displeased the Lord. That's what David did. That's how David sinned. Now I want to ask you a question. We're starting out, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the sinner, David, writing this. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. What does that give you a picture of? It gives you a picture of Nathan has come to him and said, "You, sir, are the man. You are the man. You're the one who took the lowly ewe lamb, the only thing that this man had. And you cooked it, and you roasted it, and you ate it." David is stricken with sadness, with remorse over his sin. His sin is horrible. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now, my question is, considering the grievous sins that King David committed, how could the Lord God count no iniquity to David and still be just? Where's the justice in that?
It is iniquities of Christ.
He punished David's iniquity on his son on the cross.
Scapegoat.
The picture of the scapegoat. The one that is supposed to symbolically take the sins of the people and go off and be destroyed outside of the camp. Right? The sins are placed on the scapegoat by that Old Testament analogy and that metaphor, that picture of what Jesus was going to do when he went to the cross. I've got another question for you. It's easy for us to say some things about our sins are forgiven, but we don't really think too much about the cost of those sins, do we? And how bad and horrible they are. And this is just David's sin. Jesus took upon himself the punishment, the weight of the sin of every person who would believe. From the creation of mankind, there's the promise given, You will strike his head and he will bruise. You will strike his heel and you will strike his heel and he will bruise your head. That's the statement that was given to Satan, that the devil would be crushed. So I want to ask this question. Imagine you were in the situation of being a parent or the parents of Uriah the Hittite. And the expression that's given to you is, well, David's sin has been forgiven and the Lord has forgiven him for all the things that he did. And you're just going to have to get over it. Again, you are a parent of Uriah. Uriah has been in the army of David. He's been a faithful man. He's risked his life over and over and over again. He's become a mighty man. And now in his last battle, he gets killed. Well, David took his wife. How would you feel if you were his parent? Uriah's parent. How can that be fair and just? Is David really getting what he deserves for having done what he did? Does that strike you as a bit of a problem? I see nodding in agreement. Why does that strike you as a problem with regard to justice and what ought to happen?
On the human side, it doesn't look just.
Yes, Lai Chow.
The problem is the problem is sin, right? Sin is the problem. So in the hypothetical example that you talk about, in that being unfair, God is not in the picture, right? For David to get so-called scot-free. But ultimately, David's sin is not against Uriah first and foremost, he sins towards God. And when we sin against God, there is a payment. And the beauty of this is that David doesn't know the whole story of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So the good news is that the very righteousness that God demands from us is the very righteousness that God himself provides for us.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so when we see that, that's when we see God as who he really is. Because God is a good God. At Garden of Eden, Satan whispered a lie. And so some theologians and philosophers call it a noble lie. The lie is that God is holding you back. You can be all you want to be if you do this. And when we do that, instead of finding that we are free, we are actually shackled by sin.
Yes.
And flesh. And so God never lies. God tells us the truth, even though it's painful. Mm-hmm. He wants us to see the truth, that he's truly a good God, and he saves us. So I think that's how David, what's surprising is that David doesn't have the full picture of the gospel, yet he knows God has forgiven him.
Yes.
I think that's what's really amazing.
Yes.
And
yes.
As far as the parents, that doesn't satisfy the hurt that they have. That would be grace.
But yes.
If they knew ahead of time that David was going to lose the child, that their daughter-in-law was going to, you know, lose her baby, and that he would have so much sin and consequences in his family, it's almost like he paid a big time for all that.
Yes.
But I don't think that then you get into it, would they rejoice over his horrible situation,
yes,
and outcome. So it's grace to forgive.
Yes. Rex, quickly.
And I think, too, that situation should teach us to have some humility in light of our limited perspective of what God is doing.
Yes.
Right? Because if you're Uriah's parents, for instance, and you're making a snap judgment where, okay, well, God has said you will by no means fear the guilty. Well, it looks like this guilty guy is getting away pretty scot-free,
yes,
you know? But from our perspective, we can look back and see, okay, God passed over former sin.
Yes.
But not in a way that made him unjust.
That's right.
Because of Christ.
Yes, that's exactly right. There is a sense in which God is going to execute perfect judgment and perfect mercy in his time. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And just to add to that, so for Uriah's parents, we don't know anything about them, right?
It's right.
A presumed story. But for anyone who lived then and knew about what had taken place and did not see visible judgment coming upon David for his sin, they would have to fall back then upon their faith,
yes,
in God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Trust in God that he will do all things right. And believe it then. Now, with the New Testament revelation, we can go further than that. But back in Uriah's day, the day of his parents, they would have to only exercise faith, and God will do all things right.
Yes. Yes. And there is the takeaway among others is for us, there are going to be lots of things like that that we experience in this life where we are put to the test, where we are tempted not to forgive, and we do not have that prerogative. You know, there are injustices in this life. And the scripture says we are to continue to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. We trust the Lord to bring about His perfect, ultimate justice. God will be glorified in His justice. God will be glorified in His kindness to sinners who believe on Christ. And He's going to be just. He's going to be glorified in His perfect justice against unbelievers. And that's in Romans chapter 9. An example of that would be Pharaoh, where God raised Pharaoh up that He may show His power in him. What happened to Pharaoh? He got covered over by the ocean. He was killed. And the Lord did that to make him a shining example. Yes, like Chow.
I think you didn't forget when we talk about God's glory. Our human mind finds it hard to really encapsulate this concept of God's glory. We need to see God's glory in the backdrop of judgment and with deep mercy comes through. So when we see the entire scripture, for example, like when God sent the great flood to punish the disciples,
yes,
the mercy of the very flood that punishes the whole world is the same water that floats the ark. So God's covenant to His people was kept from Genesis 3 through Noah and to David too, because God made a covenant with David. And God kept His covenant. David's sin did not extinguish God's covenant. I think that's the reason that despite David's sin, God provides a way to show His mercy towards the house of David. And that's how Christ came. He's the lineage of David. He's the true king of David.
Yes. One more comment.
One thing we must not forget, that the wages of sin is death. That when David sinned, he would suffer greatly, not only because of him sinning, but the consequential effects that would have from there on to the rest of his life. There was tremendous chaos and tremendous turmoil, and it was ridiculously justifiable, that David sinned, and it continued on throughout his, not necessarily sinning like that, but continue on in the breakdown of the kingdom.
I want to read just a few more things. I don't have a lot of time left, but I want to wrap up. And I would commend also, in addition to the Blazing Center this afternoon when you go home, to read through the chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 43. And you can see woven into the fabric of those passages God's glory in creation, God's glory in judgment, God's glory in His Son, our Redeemer, God's glory in redemption, and God's glory in His everlasting reign and rule. Those are all referenced in those passages. And here for the end, I want to give you a few representative demonstrations of that. Another one of these passages that's marked up for me, but where it says comfort in chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is God's glory in redemption, for example. Another passage in chapter 40, verse 9, is God's glory in His everlasting reign and rule. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion. Herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. God's everlasting reign and rule. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. These are things that we are going to see These are outward, visible demonstrations of what God is doing and will do. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Another verse, verse 21, God's glory in his everlasting reign and rule. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. There are other passages in there, God's glory in creation, God's glory in redemption. And lastly, I have at the end of my page something I call an excursus, praise my soul, the King of Heaven. How many have heard that hymn sung before? It's from the Psalter. Looks like our church is not exposed to it. So hopefully we'll change that. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise the everlasting King. Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still, the same as ever, slow to chide and swift to bless. He's always been slow to chide and swift to bless. Alleluia, alleluia, glorious in his faithfulness. The faithfulness of God is his glory. God is glorious in his faithfulness. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hand he gently bears us, rescues us from all of our foes. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and tender mercy. He satisfies your desires with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Alleluia, alleluia, widely as his mercy flows. His mercy to us is wonderful. Angels help us to adore him. They're ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation. We don't worship them. We don't put our faith in them. We don't pray to them. But you behold him face to face. We will one day behold Jesus face to face in sinless perfection through what he's done for us. Sun and moon bow down bound before him, dwellers all in time and space. Alleluia, alleluia, praise with us, the God of grace. Let's close in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the God of grace, and we pray that you would help us to be mindful of what you have shown us in your word about how good you are. Help us to love your glory. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love you with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength. And help us, whether we eat or drink or anything we do, to do all to the glory of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.